Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come. We're going to begin by reading Luke, the 11th chapter, and the first verse, starting with the first verse. And it came to pass that he was, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven, so in earth. Have you ever thought how many times that prayer has been made? Probably in your mind when you think of this, when you saw the disciples come to him and ask them that he might give them words that would teach them to pray, and they prayed, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth even as it is done in heaven. You have been able to look back through all those ages and see the saints of God use this prayer. And possibly as you look back, you can see some of those being in great distress and having no place else to go, so to speak, lift their hearts and heads to God and pray that particular prayer, Thy kingdom come, because they long so much for the kingdom of God. And this has happened all down through the gospel age. And even you and I use this prayer today as we're on our knees at night or in the daytime or whenever we pray. We earnestly pray that the kingdom of God would come when this sorrow and sick-torn world would receive its blessings and be raised to life again. This has been the hope of every Christian that has been called by God since our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are standing in the day, and I don't think there's any doubt about it, when we realize that the kingdom of God is at the door. And no matter if we have a few differences of opinion as to just what is happening at the present time or what you might want to call it, there isn't a one of us as we look out in the world today and see the trouble in every corner of the world, see the lawlessness, the strikes, and even anarchy, that we can't help but realize and know that our prayer is about to be answered. That we're standing on the threshold of the kingdom of God being established and the blessing of all the families of the earth. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, and the 16th verse, we read these words. And this was when Moses, of course, was on the mountain. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And I believe, and I think you believe, that we're hearing the sounding of that trumpet even today. And we're seeing the vibrations that are being caused by that trumpet, as we read in the 19th verse. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And I think, prophetically, this is speaking of our day. That we're going to see the troublous times grow more troubles. We're going to see the anarchy grow into a greater phase of lawlessness. You know, Brother Russell, around the year of 1914, as the great First World War began, noting it, he said, primarily, wars are not the great time of trouble. But he says, in the truest sense, the great time of trouble is anarchy. And I think that we can see the wisdom of these words. Then again, in Revelation, the 16th chapter, and the 12th verse, we read these words. I'm going to start reading just ahead of that. I'm going to read the first verse. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Then I'm going to skip to the fourth verse. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. This speaks of violence, doesn't it? Remember, in the days of Noah, God looked out upon the earth and he saw that the earth was filled with violence. Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. It's about to begin. How many of the 144,000 do you believe are on this side of the veil? Would you estimate that there are 25,000? You wouldn't, would you? Would you estimate that there are 15,000? Would you estimate that there are 10,000? Some, maybe they're right, would probably estimate that they're only about half that number. But we're going to take the figure of 10,000. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are they that understand and know about the philosophy of the ransom. These are they that understand and know why God selected the patriarchs out of this earth for the privilege of being the earthly rulers in the blessing of all the families of the earth. These are they that have been called in the one hope of their calling. They realize that. These are they that have been spirit begotten. These are they that believe in the development and practice the development of the new creature. They believe in the covenants of God. They believe in the sin offering of Jesus Christ, of which they are a part. They believe that they have been called, and if they make their calling election sure, they will have glory, honor, and immortality. They believe that there is going to be a heavenly phase and an earthly phase of the kingdom of God. They believe in the restitution of all things as spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets since the world began. How many are left? Well, if there were 10,000 left on this side of the veil, you know this, they know exactly how many are left on that side, don't they? Because they can count the number over there. And it would be interesting to share their feelings of anticipation as each saint goes beyond the veil. If we were to take this number of 10,000, it would mean this. If we took the population of the world, there is one for every 500,000 people in this world. Can you imagine that? One person will say in a city of 500,000 people truly understands and knows what the plans and purposes of God are. And we realize that this number will shrink to half its size. The number is 10,000, 5,000. Then you'll come down to 1,000. Then you'll come down to 50, 40, 30, 20. Can you imagine the feeling in heaven when there are only 20 of the saints left in the earth? You can almost picture a countdown in your mind that will take place up there. And how as each one joins them, the great joy that will be shown in heaven towards each one that enters the realm. Then it will come down to 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. You know it's possible that even one of you might be that last one. One wouldn't mind being the last one if he was sure that he was going to make it. But these are those that God has honored with his truth. And it isn't very long before that kingdom is going to be established. What then would our difference, or should our differences, amount to? You know, too many times we mistake thinking for knowing. Someone wrote to Brother Russell, and they remarked that they felt that 1911 was a marked date. You might read this on page 76 of what Brother Russell says, because I think it's an interesting article, and he goes into it at length. Well, he said, I don't know about 1911. But he said, I think that 1914 marks the end of the Gentile times. You notice he didn't use the word no. And then he says, what does that mean? He says, I don't know. He says, but I think. It means that when God intervenes in the affairs of men, and the nations especially. You know, that word know is an interesting word. And it carries with it for thought, as a definition, of being able to look on all sides of a thing. For instance, Columbus, when he sailed out across the waters to the New World, you remember they thought the earth was flat. And it was only when Magellan sailed around the world that they knew the world was round, because they had seen it from all sides. And so it is with the truth. The fundamental doctrines that have been given to us, we know and have proved, because we have seen them from all sides. Take, for instance, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can hold that up and you can look at it from this angle or that angle or that angle or that angle through the Word of God, and you will come up with a very definite answer, no matter which side you look at it from. And so also with the other phases of the truth as we know them. But when we come to prophecy in its fulfillment, how are we seeing that prophecy? Are we seeing the prophecies from all sides? No, we're not. We're seeing the prophecy mainly from one side. And so instead of knowing, we think. And we have a right to think. Brother Russell had a right to think. But he certainly knew the difference between thinking and knowing. You know, Brother Russell was far more lenient than I sometimes think give him credit for. I remember reading about a convention that took place in Cincinnati in 1910. And a reporter was going down to interview him. And he said he was going down to see what this hypocrite had to say. This is the way he felt, evidently, probably maybe towards all religious people. But anyway, as he interviewed Brother Russell, he saw how unassuming this man was. How the love of God was shed abroad in this man's heart. And so when he ended his article, he ended it this way. He said, "There are a few good men in this world, and Brother Russell is one of them." And to me, this was the type of man that Brother Russell was. Wholly honest in that which he thought and said. How many times have you read where he said, "Honestly, I don't know"? And I think sometimes it's about time we said to some of these things, "I don't know, but I think." In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Think of it. These are the ones that God has called to be of the 144,000. Sometimes I wonder in our own minds if we don't minimize that. To a certain extent. Maybe we feel that the one that is sitting next to us, even though they're consecrated, has been called tentatively, so to speak. But this isn't the case. And we might think that one primary responsibility is to go to these conventions, study the Word of Truth, and so on and so forth, and fellowship one with another. But this is not why God has called any one of these. He's called them that they might rule and reign with His Son in the blessing of all families of the earth. Think of it. 144,000 out of this earth to rule the billions and billions of people upon this earth. That is what God has called that one sitting next to you for. And therefore, Paul says in the 12th chapter, the 25th verse, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Why? Because God has called each and every one of these to sit with His Son in judging the world of mankind. They will be sat down with Jesus in His throne, even as Jesus is sat down in the Father's throne. And when we begin to have difference of opinion, I think we should remember this very, very definitely, that this is one of the sons of God that's been called to glory, honor, and immortality. In Romans, the 14th chapter, reading from the 4th verse, the Apostle Paul was using this, and I think he uses it as an illustration to all we do, too. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or fall. Yea, he shall be whole enough, for God is able to make him stand. Paul is asking this question. Who art thou that judges, really, one of God's servants? Did you ever have anybody tell you about your children? And the effect that they're telling you about your children had upon you? The most peculiar thing is, generally, many of those people that have no children at all are the ones that seem to know the most about how children should be raised. Well, imagine coming to God and talking about one of His children to Him. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or fall. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Then he says this, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. I think we could even bring that down to the present time, couldn't we? Some feel we're in 1,000 years now. Some feel we'll be in 1,000 years a little later. I had a very interesting conversation with Brother Dyford at the breakfast table this morning. I did the talking, he did the listening. But you know, in our conclusions, why, we reason the same. We know that this is a preliminary time in which God is bringing into focus all the things that will be necessary to usher in the kingdom of God. And a mediatorial reign will be set up where Jesus Christ and His church will reign until all things will be put down. And the last thing that will be destroyed is death. There isn't one of us that don't believe that. There isn't one of us that don't believe that Satan is going to be let loose after this time to go out and deceive, really, and test those that haven't come up to perfection. And then Satan and his angels will be destroyed and all the incorrigible will be destroyed. And then the kingdom will be turned over to God that He may be all in all. Now there isn't one of us that don't believe that. For is our difference. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't let us ever tell anyone that you haven't the right to think. Because just as soon as we tell someone you don't have the right to think we are no better than all the sects that preceded us. Because every sect was bound by the creeds that stopped thinking. He that regardeth the day, let him regard it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, let him not regard it unto the Lord. What is Paul saying here? If you see it one way, do it. You see it as unto the Lord. If you see it another way, you see it as unto the Lord. And here's another thought, too. We could know all about chronology. 1874, 1878, 1881, 1914, and what other dates you would want to put in there. But do you think that one of those dates is going to gain you the kingdom of heaven? It's what you do about what you think and about what you know. And as you do it unto the Lord, that's going to gain you the kingdom of God. Nothing else. By the fruits of the Spirit, ye shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and no other way. Not because you knew a date, but by what you did about it. Reminds me of a story about a father and a son. The father put a pot of glue on the stove. He told the boy as the father went outside to do some work to watch the pot and let him know what time the pot boiled. Well, the father came back in and glue was all over the stove. He said to the boy, "I thought I told you to let me know when this happened." And the boy says, "Well, it boiled at 1:30. Well, this can be the case of us knowing about a date. About 1874, but what did we do about it? And I think this is the point. None of us, he that eateth unto the Lord, and he that giveth, and for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. This was our calling, wasn't it?